Good afternoon, friends. Welcome to the Great Hall at Prothero Hall and Perkins School of Theology, Southern Methodist University. Let me start by introducing to you the person who will speak first. Harriet Myers is a member of the litigation and public policy section of her law firm and a former managing partner of Locke, Little & Sapp. She returned to the firm in May of 2007. After having served in the administration of President George W. Bush from 2001 to 2007 as staff secretary, deputy chief of staff, and counsel to the president. Before joining the White House staff, Ms. Myers had a distinguished career in her commercial litigation practice, representing a broad range of clients in varied industries. She is well known throughout the entire country. Her offices are located in Dallas, in Austin, and in the nation's capital. In 1972, after clerking for U.S. District Court Judge Joe E. Estes, Ms. Myers was the first woman hired at the Dallas firm of Locke, Purnell, Boren, Laney, and Neely. She became the first woman to lead the firm, then known as Locke, Purnell, Rain, Harrell, when she was elected firm president in 1996. 3 years later, when Locke Purnell merged with a Houston-based law firm, she became co-managing partner, a position she held until she left that practice to join the Bush administration. Throughout her career, she has been committed to public service. She's been an elected official, served as an appointed official at state and national levels. Well respected as a leader in the legal community, she served in a number of professional community volunteer organizations, is a strong advocate of pro bono work and the advancement of minorities in the law profession. In 1985, she was elected as the first woman to become president of the Dallas Bar Association. In 1989, she was elected to a 2-year term as an at-large member of the Dallas City Council. After her term on the city council, she was a candidate for the presidency of the State Bar of Texas and was elected to serve in 1992 as the first woman to be the president of the State Bar. From 1995 till 2000, she also served as the chair of the Texas Lottery Commission. Now, I'm a Methodist, and I'm not supposed to know about lotteries, but we'll move on. Over the years, she has also served in many leadership roles in the American Bar Association, was chair of the Board of Editors of the American Bar Journal, and the Texas State Delegate. She was appointed as Assistant President and Staff Secretary, as Assistant to the President and Staff Secretary, in January 20th, Inauguration Day, 2001, and then stepped through other positions in the Bush administration. She has received an amazing list of honors and awards. In 2005, Ms. Myers received the Sandra Day O'Connor Award from the Texas Center for Legal Ethics and Professionalism and the Robert G. Story Award for Distinguished Achievement from the SMU Dedman School of Law. She has been named a distinguished alumna of both SMU, the university as a whole, and the Dedman School of Law. She has been honored as the Outstanding Young Lawyer by the Dallas Association of Young Lawyers. She received the Department of Justice Edmund J. Randolph Award in January of 2007 for her dedicated service to justice, to the President, and the United States of America. She has received an Agency Seal Medal by the Central Intelligence Agency, awarded by the CIA to people outside the agency who make significant contributions to its work. She holds 2 degrees from SMU, her undergraduate degree, and her J.D. from Dedman College School of Law. She is a member of the bar both in the District of Columbia and in the state of Texas. Please join me in greeting today Harriet Myers. The second person from whom we will hear is Dr. Elaine Heath. Elaine is the McCreelis Associate Professor of Evangelism at Perkins School of Theology and Director of our Center for Missional Wisdom. Elaine earned her undergraduate degree at Oakland University, majoring in English, then went on to do a theological degree and earned a Master of Divinity at Ashland Theological Seminary, followed by a PhD from Duquesne University, where she focused and concentrated her studies in theology. Her teaching specialties, of course, are evangelism, which is the academic position she holds here at Perkins, but also theology, Christian spirituality, and she has an amazing amount of creativity in the area of expanding the definition of mission. She has published in some areas that catch people by surprise when you think about the kinds of things that interest academics. Let me read to you just a couple of the titles of her long list of books. The Mystic Way of Evangelism. Naked Faith. The Mystical Theology of Phoebe Palmer. Longing for Spring. A New Vision for Wesleyan Community. We Were the Least of These. Reading the Bible with Survivors of Sexual Abuse. And then, finally, The Gospel According to Twilight, Women, Sex, and God. For those of you who don't know the significance of the reference to Twilight in that title, it is not a reference to the first game of a doubleheader at the Rangers ballpark. Elaine has been a remarkable teacher and a creative and energetic leader in so many aspects of our school's life. Students flock to her classes. She has taught in our program in Global Theological Education in perhaps one of the most remarkable courses that we've offered in that series. Most of the courses in our Global Theological Education program actually go abroad, or at least to the borderlands between Texas and Mexico. Elaine has taught one of our global theological education courses a couple of times, actually, with a community under the bridge, literally, a homeless community that lives under the bridge near Waco. So you are in for a treat when you have a chance to hear from Elaine. I should tell you that technically she shouldn't have accepted the invitation because she's on research leave this semester. But the opportunity to pair Elaine Heath and Harriet Myers together gave us a chance to have a wonderful conversation today. Please join me in greeting Dr. Elaine Heath. We will hear now from Harriet, followed by comments from Elaine. Please continue to enjoy your lunch. And we look forward to the discussion afterwards.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Is my microphone on? Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Well, thank you so much for allowing me to be here with you today. This is a wonderful event, and I am truly humbled by the incredibly wonderful people that I know are in this audience. And thank you so much for being here to stop and talk for just a moment about our faith, something that we ought to do collectively more often. And I know we have a variety of them in this audience, and I appreciate your being here. And I'm always pleased to come back to SMU and be here on this campus. As was mentioned, it's my undergraduate degree and my law degree, and I am just always delightful. It's always delightful to be here. And now, of course, it's home to the George W. Bush Presidential Center, which is nearing completion. And that fact and the centennial, I mean, these are really exciting times for SMU. And I won't mention the Mustangs. With the completion of the Presidential Center, Texas will be able to claim 3 presidential libraries. We're tied with Massachusetts. Not that anyone's counting. It's said that the Bush Presidential Center here will be the only presidential center in an urban setting serviced by a mass transit stop. It's also receiving a LEEDS designation for at the platinum level for energy conservation. I'm just stating the facts. Christians aren't boastful, right? I'll address briefly three topics today, a few observations about my profession, practicing law, my experience in the White House, and how faith helps us in our decision-making. Before I turn to those topics, I thought I should say just a little bit about my faith and conversion. For those that don't know me already, it might be helpful to know a little bit about who's speaking to you. I was not a Christian as a child. I became a Christian as an adult, and here's my story. As is true so for so many of us, I know, my mother had a great influence on me. She came to know the Lord, I believe, based upon the teachings of her grandmother, who must have been a remarkable grandmother. I recall the stories Mom would tell about her being picked up and put on this large, stately bed, and her grandmother would open a beautifully bound old Bible and read to her. And grandmothers and grandparents can be so important in a child's life. I can see that in my mom. And, well, looking out, we may have a grandparent or two in this audience. I hope that all grandparents recognize just for a great influence that they can have on their, not only their parents, but generation, their children, but generations to follow. Influenced so profoundly by her grandmother, Mom modeled the characteristics of someone devoted to her Savior. She taught all of her children early in our lives the Ten Commandments and certainly the precepts of Christianity. She frequently read the Bible to us and try to make sure that we were listening. In fact, my younger brother remembers and treasures those occasions. He tells me that he even remembers watching Mother read and how thin the paper was as he would watch her turn those fragile papers. He was obviously paying close attention, unlike his sister. Now, many of Mother's teachings were ingrained in her children, including me as a young adult. My church going was faithful, and my belief in God was important to me. And I would have told you back then I was a Christian, but at that point, I did not understand what being a Christian really meant. Mother had laid out the playing field, erected the goalposts, but I wasn't over the goal line. I did not have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And in my early 30s, in discussions with a colleague at my law firm, I began to examine my faith walk and exactly what I did believe. I began to remember again the words from the Episcopal prayer book that my mother read to us so often when we were children. And I came to believe that I needed to ask for forgiveness and that I needed a personal relationship with my Savior. I came to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, my Lord and my Savior. Many in this audience probably know, but my then colleague was Nathan Hecht. He's now Justice Nathan Hecht, the longest serving justice on the Supreme Court of Texas. And I'm just glad that Nathan was not timid about modeling his faith and witnessing, even in his workplace. And this is a good point to pivot to speak about my profession, the practice of law. I know to some the term Christian lawyer is an oxymoron. Actually, several beliefs foundational to the legal practice are basic in Christianity. For example, stewardship is fundamental to both. When I became president of the Dallas Bar Association, I had to give an inaugural address, and I spoke about the importance of the role of lawyers in our society, and I emphasized this point by characterizing the tools that lawyers have as almost too precious for human hands to hold. I was not necessarily speaking in religious terms, but I was trying to arouse in everyone present that night a sense of stewardship and a charge of responsibility. The spiritual application, though, was obvious. Lawyers stand As officers of the court, fiduciaries to our clients, we stand between the accused and the accusers. We can represent the child of abusive parents. We can provide advice and counsel to the fearful and can get aid and comfort for those in need. We can help in crafting the documents of those skyscrapers on our city, the opera houses, the schools, the housing developments. We can be advocates in the peaceful venue of a courthouse. We know the system, and that is important knowledge to hold in trust. We have to view our profession as much more than just making a living. In fact, lawyers have to take an oath when they become members of the legal profession. I assume most of you know that, but we have to say, I do solemnly swear that I will support the Constitution of the United States and of this state, and that I will honestly demean myself in the practice of the law and will discharge my duties to my clients to the very best of my abilities. So help me God. All lawyers, most assuredly Christian lawyers, have to pay attention to the significance of that oath in performing our professional obligations and for our eternal life and salvation. One of my most rewarding representations in the practice was a pro bono case I was asked to handle by someone in my church. The case involved an effort to convince an immigration judge not to send a woman and her child back to a country in Africa where she and her child would have been outcasts and abused. My client's son was born to a biracial marriage with a young man whose affection for her had waned. He and his family, very sad to say, were both supporting deportation. Thankfully, the judge granted her asylum and allowed the lady and her son to stay here in the United States of America. I tell you about that case, not to boast about having helped her, as I was reminded recently by the writings of one of my great heroes, Johnny Erickson Tada. 2 Corinthians 11:30 reads, "If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness." Corporations and the wealthy have many lawyers. They can afford them. The lady I represented had only a friend in a church who knew a lawyer. As a result, I was able to use those tools that I mentioned earlier to help her. Woe to me had I not done so. One of the great benefits of being president of the Dallas Bar and president of the State Bar was the bird's eye view of the selfless efforts of so many lawyers who do so much to better our profession and to support the system of justice. It was inspiring to me to see lawyers doing pro bono work, helping other lawyers who found themselves embroiled in addiction, policing the bar through disciplinary proceedings, and volunteering in a myriad of ways in the community. We have many in our profession who are indeed good stewards of their profession and our system of justice. And in addition to being good stewards of our talents and honestly demeaning ourselves in the practice of law, lawyers have to be courageous to be the professionals we are called to be. There are a few legendary tales of lawyers' courage, such as To Kill a Mockingbird, or those stories of the lawyers who risked their lives to further the interests of Black Americans, and the remarkable stories that we hear about those individuals. But for most of us, the courage required is much less public, less dramatic, but no less needful. I've seen challenges faced by practitioners. In private practice, a lawyer may face instances where a client actually threatens to fire you and to hire someone else if he does not get the yes answer he wants to hear when the real answer is no. This is an example of the day-to-day challenge a practitioner may face. The possibility of losing a significant client can be quite threatening. While creativity and finding a way to solve a client's problem are always something to pursue, getting to yes, as we call it. Sometimes you just can't get there, and that's what you then have to tell the client. Also, practicing law is hard work. It requires industry. Lawyers have to do their work when it is needed, sometimes on very short notice, requiring very long hours. They have to stay abreast of the changes in the law. It's a constant effort and to continue to broaden their expertise. But we all believe in the constant study, experience, and recommitment to enhance our faith. That is one major reason that we are here today. We're required to do the same in our legal profession, really all professions. And indeed, our Christian faith requires honesty, courage, and industry in all of our endeavors. And this is a wonderful occasion that the school here makes possible. Thank you, Dean. Thank you to Elaine. It has been such a delight to get to meet Elaine Heath. You're in for a real treat. She's not only incredibly educational, but also a very enjoyable person to have gotten to meet. So I'm grateful to you, Elaine, for partnering with us. As you know, in 2001, I transitioned from practicing law and managing a law firm to becoming a part of President Bush's senior staff. I promised to say a few words about the White House experience, so here goes. As a transition, I can talk about President Bush's address to a joint session of Congress 9 days after 9/11. In his remarks to the Congress, he said words that became near and dear to the hearts of the White House staff. We actually wore them on a card around our neck to be a constant reminder of our effort in fighting the terrorist who had struck our nation. You likely recall the pledge that the president made that night: we will not tire, we will not falter, we will not fail. Those words had great significance in the circumstances of the nation that night when the president uttered them. But I believe you will agree with me that they have great meaning for us in our Christian walk. And working in the White House, we were very fortunate to have Andy Card as our chief of staff. I recall three principles that he expected his senior staff, the president's senior staff, to always remember. He considered them essential for the effective operation of the White House, but they are also the bedrock principles of our faith. Andy emphasized the White House staff was always to show respect to others, particularly those who in the White House were career employees. He made sure that we were to remember the difference between needs and wants. And he also made sure that we remembered that what took place in the White House was all about the president, all about the United States, and nothing about us. We were there to serve something truly larger than ourselves. In the White House, we knew to recognize the importance and service and dedication of longstanding employees, like the telephone operators, like the cleanup crew, like the security forces. They made the White House work, and they were there for decades at a time, remarkable people. There was just no tolerance of anyone's sense that they were more important than anyone else. And if we ever found ourselves while working in the White House saying something like, "I want," pausing and thinking were immediately necessary. Never mind someone wanted to attend an exciting event. Did you really need to see that famous movie star? Or was someone asking for an extra employee because they wanted a larger office or because they really needed someone else? The right questions were, did you need, not what did you want? We live in a want society. Changing our mentality about what is wanted and what is needed is a beneficial attitude adjustment for all of us. I was once on a foreign trip with the president. As staff secretary, that was part of my job. I went everywhere he went when he was overnight. I had gotten up early, gotten dressed. Rather than turning to some task that needed to be done, I decided I'd just go and observe what was happening that morning. That led me to standing outside the room where the president was to have his first meeting for the day. And there were a lot of important foreign dignitaries arriving. My location gave me a great view, and I was so pleased to be there, but only for so long. The president and his entourage arrived, approached the meeting room door. The president happened to notice me. He looked directly at me without breaking stride and asked, where everyone could hear, of course, "Harriet, what have you done for the United States of America this morning?" This is a true story. It was a rhetorical question. He wasn't looking for an answer. It's a good thing I didn't have one. The president's question was the right question, though, that I should have been asking myself. And as Christians, every day as they progress, we could benefit by asking ourselves, what have we done for the kingdom today? What do we intend to do? After all, it's not about me. It's not about you. Sorry to tell you that. But it's all about our Lord. After the president entered the meeting room, I hurried off to go to work. Now, thinking ahead about the right response to challenges is very important and very helpful. However, our best intentions sometimes do not materialize in our actions. I know we all hope that we will do the right thing when we have to make a decision. We all hope that we will be true to our faith, true to our beliefs. There is, though, an important caution in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Now, when I first started traveling with President Bush, I found myself thinking about what my response would be if someone tried to harm the president and I was close by. I asked myself, would I have the courage to try to make sure that he wasn't hurt, even if it meant putting myself in danger? I really did think about that. I guess someone forgot to tell me that SS stood for Staff Secretary, not Secret Service. Then on one of the trips to the ranch, we were out chopping cedar, as it had been reported on occasion that we did. In one instance, we were all huddled around, watching the president wrestle with a particularly large and stubborn cedar branch. All of a sudden, the branch broke off and began to fall. It was clearly about to hit the president and those surrounding him. There was no time for me to consider all of my determination to respond with valor. I just jumped back. The president could fend for himself. But I was glad no one knew also what I was thinking at the time. Chicken. As that passage from 1 Corinthians reminds us, though, we don't always execute our intentions and our commitments. And that's when we need grace. I love stories about our remarkable servicemen and women. I extract this one from a speech given by a several times decorated himself, Lieutenant General John Kelly. I don't think he will mind me repeating it. It meant so much to me when I first read it. General Kelly gave the speech in which he relates this story only 4 days after his own young son, on his third combat tour in Iraq, made the ultimate sacrifice. Now, in his speech, General Kelly never mentioned his own loss. He instead spoke about two Marines, Corporal Jonathan Yale, 22, and Lance Corporal Jonathan Herder, 20. General Kelly made sure that we knew that one of these young men was poor, supporting his wife, child, mother, and sister on his military salary. The other was from an entirely different background, fortunate middle class. I believe in describing these young men's background. that General Kelly was reminding us that honor, sense of duty, and dedication come from within, not from our material circumstances. And one evening, these two young men were ordered to stand watch at the entrance to a joint security station in Ramadi. After only a few minutes, a truck turned into the alleyway to the station. Reportedly, it was winding at breakneck speed through the concrete barriers that were designed to protect the station. Just short of where the two Marines stood, the truck stopped, detonated, killing them both. The damage to the nearby structures, including a mosque, was horrendous. Only two individuals died, though, the two Marines. Their 50 Iraqi and American brothers-in-arms were all saved. I tried to make sure that he was able to support a commendation for these two young men. General Kelly talked first to the Iraqi police. General Kelly told about the report of one of the Iraqi policemen who survived the attack. With tears welling in his eyes, he said, "Sir, in the name of God, no sane man would have stood there and done what these young men did. No sane man. They saved us all." And then miraculously, a security camera tape that showed the last 6 seconds of these two young Marines' lives was located. According to General Kelly, Corporal Yale and Lance Corporal Herder never stepped back. They never even started to step aside. They never even shifted their weight. They just leaned into the oncoming danger. Their fire stopped the truck and caused it to detonate far short of its intended target. General Kelly notes that 6 seconds is not a long period of time, but he notes that it's more than enough time for two very brave young men to do their duty into eternity. Now, sometimes we have to react to circumstances that are challenging. Maybe 6 seconds we have, maybe longer, probably longer. We have to tell the truth or not shade it, to make a decision, to guide others, to commit or give our time to a project or helping someone in need. And that very brief time, perhaps in one statement, one act, one moment, we have the opportunity to live out our faith. Our moment or moments most likely will not be as dramatic or devastating as were the young Marines I spoke about. But those moments for us may well be of great significance, even eternal significance. Our faith prepares us for those decisions. It allows us to be content with their consequences. May the Lord bless you in your walk in those critical moments of decision. May he bless our servicemen and women, and may he continue to bless the United States of America. Thank you for having me.
Such a gift to be with you today, and I really enjoyed your talk, Harriet, and I really enjoyed getting to know you in the last couple of weeks. It's been so much fun. Well, my childhood and Harriet's has one thing in common. We didn't grow up as Christian girls, but other than that, everything is quite different about our lives. I grew up in poverty, working poor family, dodgy at best. And I left home when I was 16. I was still a junior in high school. And here I am at Southern Methodist University. I'm a professor. Can you believe it? This is what God does in our lives. God can take the most difficult situation and turn it around, not just fix things, but make it so wonderful that the very places where you experience harm in your life become catalysts for great healing and compassion and wisdom for other people. That's the kind of God I believe in. And so here I am, and I'm so honored to be invited to speak to you with Harriet. In Harriet's law practices, she talked about three principles that guide her day-to-day decisions. She talked about really a rule of life, a practice that she follows day by day that helps her so that when she has to make decisions, she automatically defaults to these principles. That's what I was hearing. How about you? I find this very compelling. She talked about three of these orientations that guide discernment around her law practice. She talked about stewardship. She mentioned honesty and courage. And then similarly, when she described her work at the White House, she talked about needs versus wants, habitually asking herself, is this something I need or is this something I just want? And having to ask that in many different circumstances. She described habitually returning to the truth that, hey, everything's not about you. There's an us out there. There's a larger world, and there's a God who created and loves this world. So in the White House, it's not all about you. And then finally, when she and I were talking together over lunch, she said that one of the principles that guides her, especially from her time in the White House, is to practice respect for every person, even people who are very different than I am, even people with whom I seriously and vigorously disagree, to practice respect for all persons. So I thought about this, and I've decided you could teach evangelism with me. She would be a very good evangelist, as I understand evangelism. And so I want to talk about that for just a few minutes. What do I understand about evangelism? Every semester that I teach Introduction to the Theory and Practice of Evangelism, at least half the students coming in are pretty sure they're going to hate the class and me. They're pretty sure they hate evangelism because they're pretty sure that evangelism is some kind of coercion, it's some kind of manipulation, it's some kind of cramming something down somebody's throat against their will. It's something about marketing and selling Jesus. But they come in and take the class because if they're going to be ordained in the United Methodist Church, they have to have a class in evangelism. And then they come in, and then I do a stealth attack. Over the first 3 weeks, we have to work hard together to deconstruct all these perverse notions of what it means to love our neighbors because we love our God. Evangelism really is about living out this mandate to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to do it intentionally in the name of Jesus. That's what real evangelism is. And so I have these students that come in with these negative views, and I have to help them begin to ask this question. Is the way I'm living my life every day, not for the United States of America, Harriet, but is the way I'm living my life every day good news to my neighbors? Am I good news? Not am I saying the right words. Not am I saying the right doctrines. And believe me, I think doctrine's important. I have a PhD in systematic theology. But no, am I embodying such a love that my neighbors feel comfortable talking to me about their lives? That my neighbors feel like when they're going through a rough time, my face comes to mind and they feel like they can sit with me and I could sit with them? Am I living in such a way that my neighbors think this way? What is key to Jesus' definition of loving our neighbor? Good newsing our neighbor, that's what I think of it. That word evangelism is about good newsing. What is key for Jesus in his definition of loving our neighbor is that he has in mind all sorts of people with whom we would not usually consort. all kinds of people who are different from ourselves. I thank God that I grew up in the margins. I wouldn't want to do it again. It's tough. But I thank God for those life experiences of growing up poor and of growing up with a family that was dodgy. By the way, my family all eventually became Christians too. Every last one of them. It took time. But I thank God for that because I know what it's like to be out there in the margins and have people who are more mainstream not want to make eye contact. I know what it's like to be homeless. I know about those things from firsthand experience. And when I think about Jesus' commitment to loving people who are not like us, I think about Jesus loving me when I was growing up. I was one of the people who was not like the us that I'm with now. That makes sense. So I really think that foundational to loving our neighbor as ourselves, these neighbors that are very different, in the name of Jesus, are these six principles by which you live your life, Harriet. We could even say these six principles ought to define the church's self-understanding, because these are inherent to a missional ecclesiology. So, for example, stewardship. Every time I think of stewardship, I think about that old hymn, "This is my Father's world." Do you know that hymn? Have you heard it? "This is my Father's world. This is not my world. I don't own the place." Even the little bit of land where we have a house and we're paying a mortgage on it, someday that's, I'm going to heaven and I don't know what will happen to the house and the land. It really isn't mine. But everywhere that we are in this world, God wants us to have an orientation of stewardship, that we don't own the place. We are here to serve and to bless. God blesses us. God loves us. God reaches out to us so that we can love and bless and reach out to this world that is our God, our Father's world. And honesty. There's a movie that just came out. It started playing on Friday. Blue Like Jazz. Has anyone seen it? I see one head nodding. Everyone must go see Blue Like Jazz. It's amazing, and it's a true story. Donald Miller telling the story of growing up in a very conservative evangelical family and leaving it to go to the most liberal college in the United States and leaving his faith behind in college and then coming back to his faith in college. And what happened? And what he does in this book, I read the book before they made a movie of it, he deals with all the ways we as Christians, we the church, have at times been exploitive, manipulative, disrespectful, and dishonest. There's one scene in the movie that's so profound. They have this crazy fair at Reed College. It's this crazy fair with, imagine, really souped-up hippies and all kinds of stuff going on. And they have a fake pope, and they have a fake confession booth, and he talks about going into this confession booth and having people come to him and tell him all the ways the church has hurt them. And then he apologized to them. Can you imagine? Those acts of apology for the ways Christians in the church have treated people in a less than loving way have opened up all these relationships for him with these people that he talked to. So honesty, courage. I have to tell you, I have to get a drink of water. Jeez, allergies. To be a Christian is a countercultural proposition. It goes against all of the selfishness and me-ism that we like to indulge. It takes courage to be a Christian, to live with a different set of expectations as a citizen of the kingdom of God. the choice to live Jesus' love embodied, especially in the broken places of the world, this requires courage. I'm so inspired by our students here. We have some of the most wonderful young students coming to school here who believe that God has called them to get a very fine education at one of the best theology schools in the United States, and then to take that fine education and go and live in a very troubled neighborhood, downward mobility on purpose, in order to reach out with Jesus' love to people who have much to offer and who need some help. Courage. When I think about needs versus wants, oh, this one can really get me started. How do we think about church? How do we think about what we really need for our church building? What do we really need for ourselves in our gathering places? And what do we just want because it suits our personal taste? Several years ago, actually right after I came here and started teaching, I began to get a steady stream of students coming to my office, going through vocational angst. They were feeling called to go and live and work in the margins, feeling called to do a different kind of church in different places, to start churches not in affluent suburbs, but in very troubled neighborhoods in the city and in areas of blight and out in the countryside and rural areas. And so they were sitting at my table and they were asking me, how can I answer this call and stay in the church? Imagine that. How can I answer God's call and stay in the church? Because they felt like the only option for them was to go and choose a life of upward mobility as a Christian leader. And so listening to their stories and their call, I really began to pray about, why are they asking me this question? And is there something I'm supposed to do about it? So I decided to focus my research and writing for at least the next decade on new monastic movement, missional church movements, emerging church movements, all these movements that are grassroots that have been springing up that are exactly what these students were feeling called to do. So I began working in that direction, and then about 2 years into it, of focusing my research and writing in this area, God tapped me on the shoulder and said, you need to do more than just research and write about it, teach about it. You need to go do it. Create some intentional communities that will be laboratories for students to learn how to do this, where they can learn how to live according to what is needed in the neighborhood and not what they want so they can have an upwardly mobile life. Does that make sense? And so with the help of a few students and a few friends and lots of grace from God, we started two kinds of intentional communities, one where people live together in a residence, a monastic house, and one where they form small churches in apartments and homes in immigrant neighborhoods and places where there's different kinds of poverty, homelessness, and that sort of thing. And out of that have grown two whole networks of these communities. We have five residential communities now across Dallas-Fort Worth. We have a scholarship program for students that it's just amazing. I don't have time today to tell you all about it, but it's very, very exciting. And I am inspired by these students who are very serious about needs instead of wants as their way of life on into the future. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's about us. It's about the God who loves us. When I think about that principle that Harriet mentioned to us, I remember Philippians chapter 2. Which I think is the premier text for the church in this day. It's a section of scripture that scholars call the kenotic hymn. That Greek word kenotic, kenosis, means self-emptying. And you might be familiar with it. It starts out, let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God, did not grasp at it. But he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And he lived this life of pouring himself out, even to the point of solidarity with people who are unjustly arrested, unjustly imprisoned and unjustly executed, even to the point of being executed in the most shameful, torturous way possible in that day. Let this same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. I think about that text. As Christians, living in a very resourced culture, it's very easy for us to think the church is all about us. Our favorite colors of fabrics and our favorite songs to sing and our favorite activities for our Sunday school class to go on. And we think about it in terms of consumers. What's in it for us? But really, the gospel orientation is let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus who emptied himself. I believe that it's only as we embrace that kind of life, it's only when we do that we become good news for our neighbors. Our skeptical neighbors, our de-churched neighbors, our jaded neighbors, our neighbors healing from sexual abuse from pastors and priests and church people, our neighbors who are sick of hearing the church say a woman can become a lawyer, she can become a professor, but she cannot preach the gospel. It's only as we empty ourselves in the way of Christ that we have moral authority to speak to our broken world. And so the challenge to us is great. Respect for every person, especially those who are different from us. In a recent study by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyon, the book being entitled Unchristian, a large study was done of young adults between the ages of 16 and 29. They found that over 80% of people in that age bracket today have a negative view of Christianity. And so the authors of this book broke it down into 10 themes, and they have these different themes of why young adults have such a negative view of the church. And they summed it all up, these 10 themes, saying, really what their problem is that we swagger. Christians swagger. We walk around like we own the joint, and we have the right to tell everybody what to do, when we ourselves are not emptying ourselves in the manner of Christ. The only way we'll change that perception is to act differently. Our beliefs are shown in how we live, how we act, by our praxis. Every semester, I teach my students this definition of evangelism. It is the holistic process of initiation into the reign of God, revealed in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, anchored in the church for the transformation of the world. That's a really long definition. It's a process. In order for us to evangelize others in the ways that I've been sharing with you, in order to be such good news that through relationship and conversation and coming alongside of people and being real, we initiate them into the reign of God revealed in Jesus Christ, we must live a principled life. In the contemplative tradition, we call that following a rule of life. Orientation, a daily practice, so that when we have to make a quick decision, when we have to act now, we've already trained ourselves to empty ourselves in the manner of Christ. That is how we become good news to our neighbors and to the created world. Thank you.
Can I get the two of you to come up here? We have a few minutes, and as is our practice at each of these, we want to give you a few minutes to process together
whatever that is, the now what or the so what of what you've heard today. And we're recording the session. So if you have a question, I'd like to come give you the microphone. You ask it to either Elaine or to Harriet or both. And we'll do that for a few minutes. And I covenant to have us out of here on time, though. So first question. Rena
Peterson, question for both of you. Tell me a little bit about your personal prayer life. How do you do your personal devotionals and your prayer life? How do you carve out time and make it special?
Got some wonderful colleagues there in the back from Locke Lord, I've not ever had this conversation with them, but I have had it with one of my other colleagues who said that his effort is to keep in constant communication with the Lord through the course of his day. And I know he juggles a lot of, if I told you who it was, many of you in this room would know him, but he juggles a tremendous schedule. But I think the ideal, and I would share his ambition, but back to my remarks, I don't always live up to my intentions. But the closer you can stay in dialogue with the Lord, obviously the better. And it's just challenging to do it. And I go to a church that's very prayer oriented, and I get a bunch of emails during the day about prayer requests, and sometimes you'll hear it, get it, and you go, oh, not another one. But I'm sorry to have to say, I have that instinct sometimes. But you have to remember the importance of getting that email and what you ask people to pray for you. You should be willing to pray for them, and it's just a constant struggle, though, to keep that in mind.
I get up very early in the morning. I usually spend at least an hour in prayer, reading scripture, journaling, sometimes silent prayer. I use different means of prayer. Like Harriet, sometimes I miss it. Either I'm late for something or, you know, sometimes you have to sleep in a little because you were up too late the night before. But it's a pretty consistent practice that I've had for 40 years now. I'm also part of a small covenant group of other people who follow the same rule of life with me, and we check in twice a month on how we're doing.
Mm-hmm. Other questions? I have a question for both of you. So you talk about rule of life, Elaine, and you talked about these things that you wore around your neck, Harriet. As I think about my own attempt to do my job, my vocation, to live that out by rule of life, could you say more about what other ways that we can embody and within our communities, if evangelism isn't beating someone over the head, and yet all of us take our faith serious, then what are other ways that we can live that out to make the world a better place for, as what you had said, Harriet, living as though the kingdom were real? What are other ways that you do that for yourself or that you suggest for others to do that? How can we do that when we leave here?
Well, for me, it involves three areas. One is a disciplined life of prayer, which we just talked about. One is a disciplined life of hospitality towards the people that live in the same street that I live in, the people that I work with, and a life of discipline around practices of justice. So in the course of prayer, hospitality, and justice, you have many opportunities to have conversation with people, theological conversation. But most importantly, when we live that way, and it's going to be different according to where we live and who we're near and God's call to particular justice issues, it's how we live that tells people what we believe. And a life lived richly in this way is deeply attractive to people. People want to be with other people who are real and who are alive with the love of God.
Well, The easy thing to do is just incorporate all that by reference, because I certainly agree with every word that was spoken. I do think that people observe you, and how you treat other people, how you react to adversity, how you try to be helpful when called upon to be, all of those attributes are things that people see if you're really walking the talk, as they say. And then there's a wonderful hymn that I know that Elaine, I'm sure, knows also, and many of you, and that is, "I'm Not Ashamed of the Gospel." And I think far too often we're reticent to speak out, either because you don't want to offend, you don't want to make people feel that you're trying to make them uncomfortable or whatever, or being preachy. But I do think sharing your faith and what you believe is very important. You just have to be sensitive and careful in how you do it, but not be ashamed of sharing that gospel.
Did I see another hand? Ah, thank you.
Both of you have spoken articulately about your own personal faith journeys, your commitment to Christian faith, but we live in such a complex and multi-religious nation and region locally. Can each of you speak a word about the appropriate way for faithful Christians to relate to persons of other religious traditions?
Well, I think when you talk about respecting people, you have to respect their beliefs, respect their the ceremonies that go with their particular faith, and recognize that that's very meaningful to them. So just being real careful that you don't ask certain people to do certain things. For example, on a late Friday, making sure that you are showing them the respect that they deserve is very important. But I also think that we as Christians have a joy. I'm hoping that that joy is seen in me and is a example for my own religion. But we do live in a pluralistic society, and it's important. Our Constitution guarantees it, that we don't do anything that infringes other people's rights to have the beliefs that I have as strongly in Christianity that they have in another faith. And I think sharing the mutual beliefs, there's so much in common with religions that you can build bridges and learn yourself and enrich your own experience as well as sharing your faith with other people, listening to and studying really the other faiths.
I think one of the best things that we can do is learn about other religions in a respectful and open way, as you've mentioned. One of the things that I teach in my classes is how to do cultural exegesis, which means paying attention in an open and learning way to your culture around you. And for us, no matter where we live in Dallas, we live in multiple cultures here. So part of being culturally sensitive, excited, curious, a good student of our culture, is to learn about the religions of the people around us. And when you're living a life of prayer, hospitality, and justice, that's not just for Christians, that's for everybody. And even our ministry that we have among refugees, they're not all Christian refugees, although the Christian refugees are often better Christians than most of my students and I are. I mean, they've really come a long ways and had to suffer many things. So that life is good news to everybody, and it's not good news so we can get something back. It's good news because God wants us to be good news.
Harry and Elaine, thank you both very much. You appreciate it so much.